According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, this afternoon in Ephesians chapter 6. We're continuing our study on the character or the introduction to Satan. And you might expect Ephesians 6 will come in at some point in time, given that it is our armament, it is our strategic weaponry for dealing with what we need to deal with in the angelic conflict. Ephesians chapter 6. Before we begin, it's important that we take a moment for silent prayer. It's an opportunity that each believer priest has to evaluate themselves, to search their heart, to consider whether there is sin, unresolved, unconfessed sin that has to be confessed. And even if there is none of that, even if you're here in fellowship and prepared, you should be more prepared through the quieting of your heart and humbly asking the Father to guide you into eternal truth. So let's take a moment and ask the Father to do just that. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come humbly before your throne of grace this afternoon, and we just have so much to be thankful for and to rejoice over. Father, you are glorious, you are almighty, your plan is so gracious and full of wisdom. We only know the fringes of your ways, and yet the little glimpses we have overwhelm us with how awesome is your majesty, Father. We just want to thank you for that. This weekend has been full of blessings, Father. I continue to celebrate how glorious you are. I thank you for all that you've supplied. And we commit to you now our time in the Word of God. Let the Word build us up in the faith and strengthen us in the inner man. Father, the conflict's raging and the outer man's perishing, yet the inner man is renewed day by day, and we thank you for that. Bless us in the study of your Word today. Encourage us and strengthen us. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in the midst of Roman numeral 5. So if you have been a part of this study previous to now, then you know where we are and you're caught up and up to date. You're pointing. Oh, you know, why does it do that? All right, I learned a secret, though. I'm just simply going to do this, let it resync. See, how's that? Even an old dog can learn a new trick every so often, you know. All right. Thank you. Roman numeral 5, dispensation of the church. If you have any interest or curiosity to the earlier material, then I would recommend the website to you where those MP3 files are posted, or come talk to us after class and we can get some CDs to you. Because we've already covered Satan and his origin and his fall before the creation of man. We saw the role of Satan in the fall of man. We saw Satan and how he afflicted the nation of Israel. And now we're presently examining what Satan does against us. The role of Satan in the scriptures, the career of Satan throughout the dispensation of the church. And so we began with a look at the Gospels. We began with Acts 26:18 under main point A, and then we moved on to Paul's epistles under main point B, and that's where we presently are. Now, there are a total of 10 passages of the Pauline passages that we want to evaluate. And some of you even identified the same frustrations I have, because on Wednesday night you felt that we went through those first five really rather quickly. He thought that, you know, there's more that could be drawn out of each one of those passages that we examined. And you are absolutely right. Every single one of those passages we evaluated needs to be, should be, someday will be, greatly expanded in a deeper understanding of who our adversary is. But lest I wear you out by way of repetition, this is an introduction to Satan. So we're giving you overview. We're giving you the basic approaches to each of these passages. And don't be surprised if we find ourselves back into the deeper levels before you know it. So, in case you were not here, I'll just give you a list and you can look them up yourself. We started in 1 Corinthians 5:5, also related it to 1 Timothy 1:20, the role of the apostles in delivering over problem believers, handing them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. That's a level of church discipline I'm very thankful we don't have available anymore today. Pastors today don't have that kind of discretionary authority to deliver believers over to Satan. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we saw what happens in an unhappy marriage. What happens in a marriage with deficiencies, whether they're sex deficiencies or whatever else. Satan has a foothold there to start manipulating things and to start building anger and resentment between a husband and a wife. And we evaluated the principles there in 1 Corinthians 7:5. Satan attacks sex-deficient marriages. Thirdly, Satan attacks grace-deficient local churches. Grace-deficient local churches. The only thing maybe perhaps more sad than a sex-deficient marriage is a grace-deficient local church. How about that? Because the local church ought to be the venue where grace is found beyond anywhere else imaginable on the planet. Well, this comes from 2 Corinthians 2:11, the passage actually that launched this whole study on Satan in the midst of our 2 Corinthians series, where we saw that Corinth was grace deficient. They could not forgive the man of incest. They could not forgive that man to allow him back into the assembly. And because they were grace deficient, they were vulnerable to Satan's schemes. And some other principles that go into that, and I hope we're aware of them. I hope as a congregation we have our eyes open. I know I am. I hope my deacons are. Because we're in the midst of some things right now, and you know the adversary would just love to tear us apart. In addition to our passage in 2 Corinthians 2, there's also a related text to be found in Ephesians 4:7. The fourth passage from 2 Corinthians 11:14, where we're told that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. We want to identify that not only does Satan maintain a counterfeit appearance, but his servants do as well. The human agents that he uses to manipulate people, they themselves will also be in disguise. They will appear to be wonderful. They will appear to be great Bible teachers or great Christian folks. And nothing could be further than the truth. They are serving the adversary. And finally, as we're running out of time, we teased you probably the most unforgivably with 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the thorn in the flesh. If ever there was a chapter that needs hours and hours of in-depth study, it's the thorn in the flesh. Well, all we did basically was evaluate the terminology in verse 7 that defines the thorn in the flesh as an angelos, as an angel of Satan, one of Satan's fallen angels that was given by God permissive will to afflict Paul for the rest of Paul's life. Paul asked three times for that thorn to be removed, and the answer was no, it's not going to be removed. God's grace is sufficient, and Paul would carry that sufficient grace for the rest of his days. All right, now this brings us then to where I asked you to turn a moment ago, Ephesians chapter 6. The panoply of God. The panoply is the full armor of God. It is the complete, fortified combat armor suit that we are to wear when we are fully engaged in the angelic conflict. The panoply. Under the Roman military system, this was the full armor that they would wear in the heat of battle. The panoply of God is our armament for engaging Satan in spiritual warfare. I'll actually begin with verse 10. There's a large context here that starts in verse 10 and takes you on down through really verse 20. But we'll zero in on verse 11 and verse 16 because those are the ones that specifically cite the wicked one or the evil one or the devil, as he's called here in verse 11. But verse 10 says, finally, by way of conclusion, to bring the book of Ephesians to a close, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. I prefer to translate that be strong as be strengthened, so that we accurately reflect the passive voice of that imperative. Be strengthened. It fixes in our mind the reality that we don't accomplish this ourselves. We don't try to produce our own strength. Human beings can get pretty prideful, particularly if you have strength, maybe more so than the next guy, and you can get kind of full of yourself and pretty pleased with how well you're doing. You think, well, you know, I seem to be doing all right. I could be better, I suppose, but I'm certainly stronger than this guy, so I guess I'm doing all right. And all that is human relativistic thinking. It's prideful thinking. The imperative to be strong is passive. Be strengthened. Receive His strength. And if you recall from Wednesday night, Paul said in that thorn in the flesh passage, when I am weak, then I am strong. So what's the secret to being strengthened? Allowing yourself to be weakened. Allowing yourself to identify the weakness that the Father assigns and completely throw yourself on His grace, on His wonderful provision as these things unfold. So finally then, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. There's three different strength words there in that verse, and I love to go through it every time I look at it. Then the imperative in verse 11, put on, or take up. I guess put on is a good rendering there. Put on the full armor of God so that. There's a purpose clause. And it's not up to us to invent something or make something up or figure out why we're supposed to wear this armor. We're not wearing armor because it looks cool or it looks impressive, right? We're not wearing the outfit so that we, impress ladies or anything like that. You know, that I've always been told that women like men in uniform kind of a thing. So is that why we wear the Christian armor? See, no. So that. Purpose clause. So that. Because you and I are engaged in the angelic conflict. You and I are fully engaged. We have a priestly function. We have an ambassador function. But that third leg is the soldier function of the church age saint right now in the royal family of God. And that soldier of function expects that you and I are going to be engaged in this battle. So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. See, he never stops. He never stops scheming. He never stops plotting. He always has something going on. If that fails, he's got three more things just waiting to try next. And even as in the case there in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, even though he'd failed miserably against Jesus Christ and he went away, it was only for, remember what it said? Until an opportune time. He wasn't surrendering permanently. He will always, always come back. And if you have a victory today, do you think that discourages the adversary? I don't think it does. If anything, I think it offers him a little bit of encouragement because he knows human nature all too well. What happens all too often is that we have a victory and then the pride gets to us. Pride gets to our head. We start thinking better of ourselves than we ought. And the devil knows immediately. That pride goes before the fall. And so we are vulnerable immediately after a great season, immediately after a season of victory or a season of tremendous fruitfulness, for example. We want to be aware of that. Verse 12 then, for, by way of complete explanation, our struggle, our warfare, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, it might seem like flesh and blood, right? You're a dirty, rotten, scoundrel coworker that keeps doing you dirt at work. Sure appears to be flesh and blood from all visible appearances as far as we can identify, right? And yet understand the true issue behind it. What is manipulating the human agent of your affliction? Understand that the cosmos wisdom that's at work, the spirit of Antichrist is active in this world, is what motivates those that are brought to bear against you. So instead of developing mental attitude sin against the tools, the agents, the minions, they're just dupes anyway. Just identify the fact of what it is, what you're dealing with, and become Christ-like in your struggle. We're commanded to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What a wonderful opportunity. You can say, thank you, Father, for highlighting some prayer targets for me here. And I realize that these agents of the adversary are dedicated to doing me dirt. And what a blessing it would be to take an agent out of the adversary's hand. Wouldn't it be great if this person could come to Christ? If I can show sacrificial, unconditional integrity love, and proclaim a gospel message, and then this unbeliever comes to know Christ, or this reversionistic believer comes to repentance and returns back to walking in the light. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Can you imagine? And all you're doing at that point is just simply taking a weapon out of the hand of the adversary, turning him to the glory of Jesus Christ, and it's a wonderful thing. So it's not flesh and blood. Much like in our other realms of testing. We get confused sometimes. Our prayers are often misdirected because we find ourselves praying for the conditional circumstances. and we confuse the conditional circumstances with the actual spiritual test that we are under. I'm not saying you can't pray for your sicknesses or you can't pray for your, any of the circumstances and details of life. Are you going through a season of tight finances like so many of the rest of us? Well, it is what it is. Or health, poor health circumstances, or rocky marriage struggles, or anything. But let's not confuse the conditional circumstances with the real testing of our faith. Because the testing of our faith is whether or not we are going to continue running with endurance the race that's set before us in spite of any obstacles along the way. Let's not confuse the circumstances with the real test. Again, it says, therefore, verse 13, take up the full armor of God so that, here's another so that, God's purpose for why He's given us this armor. You will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Now, a lot of this seems rather defensive, doesn't it? I mean, stand firm, stand firm, stand firm, resist. Flaming missiles are coming in. We're going to extinguish those flaming missiles. There is offensive weaponry here. There is a sword that comes into view. I really believe that a passage other than this one that fully evaluates the offensive weaponry is the 2 Corinthians 10 passage, where we are destroying fortresses. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So we'll go into more detail on this, but let's not confuse what an individual soldier does. What we have here is the armament of an individual legionary, an individual soldier. All right, a single soldier with a single set of armor, with a single Makara sword, and that's great. But we are more than just simply individual warriors. We are, as I keep talking about, royal family. We have an entire, think about what the plurality is of soldier. Where each one of us is an individual priest, but we take part in a greater priesthood. Each one of us is an individual ambassador, but we represent an entire kingdom. Each one of us is an individual soldier, but what do we collectively form? A massive army. He is the Lord of hosts. And to bring the 2 Corinthians 10 passage into focus, where we really start understanding destruction of fortresses. The Roman legionaries, they were something else. I mean, the legions were unbelievable, but more so than just centurions and legionaries and swords. And the genius, the victories of what Rome accomplished was through their siege engines, through their engineering, through what they could do to destroy a town and level walls, and what they did with shovels, won more battles than what they did with swords. I don't know if you ever studied that or not, but it's fascinating to study. So stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. First order of business, of course, is that we must be engaged in truth. A believer that's not a disciple, a believer that's not abiding in the Word of God, a believer that doesn't have the time of day to give to truth, is ineffective as a soldier. Because everything hangs on this belt, all the equipment, everything hangs on this belt. And without truth, you're done for. Girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I thought I had a clue what that was about, but the last couple of days, I spent a weekend with Casey and Fallon Williams, and now I really know what having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace is all about. Just write Fallon Williams in there. That girl gives the gospel to anybody at the drop of a hat. Most of the time, she drops the hat herself so she can start talking to people about Jesus Christ. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. You say, well, I don't like that. I don't want those flaming arrows. Can we just make him stop? No. You can't make him stop. He's not going to stop until he's bound in chains and thrown in the abyss. So keep taking up that shield and learn how to use it. Learn how to use it. And finally, then, you've got the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, that's not the Logos of God. When we come back and detail this more specifically, you'll find out the difference between Logos and Rhema. This is Rhema. This is not the Word of God in the entirety of the Bible or the entirety of doctrine or anything like that. Rhema. a spoken word, a specific word, a precise word, like Jesus had three times. Every temptation, He had the precise word. The temptation on food, and He had a verse that applied, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Or the temptation to throw yourself off the high place. He had a specific verse. Each verse was pertinent to that temptation, to that test. See? Which is why it's vital that we hide the Word of God in our heart, that we memorize a broad spectrum of all kinds of different passages, different scriptures, for different circumstances. See? If you only have one or two verses, well, what are you going to do when those one or two verses doesn't exactly apply to the temptation you're facing right now? You know, you're faced with some kind of lust temptation or whatever, and the only verse you know is Jesus wept. Well, it's a good verse. I mean, it's God-breathed and inspired, but it's not a promise that's going to pertain to a lust temptation or to a, you know, or whatever it is that you're faced with. So start to learn those promises. Start to claim the individual rhema or rhemata that are available to us. Understand it for what it is. In any event, this is Paul's great teaching here in Ephesians chapter 6. The seventh passage Paul develops is over in 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Satan hinders geographic travels. What a morning to illustrate. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Cliff was asking me some questions before class started. So I can't answer those. I want to stay in fellowship for the Bible class. But I woke up in Phoenix this morning and flew in time to get here to church. And you know, I won't say never, because when you say never again, you tempt the Lord. But not anytime soon will I fly overnight from a Saturday to a Sunday and get here in time for church. It just doesn't work. But Satan hinders geographic travels, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. And different things here, which is interesting, because here's a brand new church. They hadn't been saved very long at all. And part of the reason why Paul was so concerned was because he wasn't allowed to stay there very long. He was there for three Sabbaths, and then he was run out of town. And he gets down here to Corinth, and he's concerned about them, so he starts writing these letters, 1 Thessalonians, followed shortly by 2 Thessalonians. And they're a young, young church. But they were established in the midst of conflict. They've had conflict since their very birth. They continue to have conflict. And so it's interesting. Let me pick up in verse 14 then, where he tells them, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." Well, what does that mean? Are we just supposed to be copycats? We just see what other churches are doing and we copy what they're doing? No. If they are walking by faith and glorifying Christ through conflict, you bet we'll imitate that. And that's what's in view here. "So you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." So in the Thessalonians' case, it was their fellow Greeks, it was their fellow Macedonians that wanted to put a stop to what they were doing, and they brought all this persecution to bear. Goes on in verse 15, "Who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved." Isn't that interesting? But there they are again. They're just agents. Minions, lackeys. Who are they really serving? Well, their father. You're of your father, the devil. They are serving their God, and in whose case the God of this age has done what? Blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. They might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. See, the adversary doesn't really care if a church is misguided, misdirected, involved in some off-the-wall, off-the-track goofiness that's not a part of their assignment. Satan has no problem with that at all. He's kind of happy about that. He'll promote that. But a local church that's teaching truth, that's got to stop. A congregation that's being equipped to proclaim the gospel to this lost and dying world, that really has to stop. And so we see that. It's not just any old church that comes under fire. It's churches that are proclaiming the truth. Remember the definition of a church from 1 Timothy, the pillar and support of the truth. you want more on that, I recommend Wednesday morning, where we'll be evaluating the lament that Jesus had over Jerusalem, who stones the prophets and kills those who were sent to her. So again, verse 16, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result, they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Verse 17, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. In fact, he got to the point there where Jason had to put up the bond and to guarantee to the city elders that Paul would never come back. So he has to send Timothy in. Here's a boy, probably 10, 12 years old, traveling under Paul, learning the things of the Lord. And Timothy gets to go back and have his first training assignment, infiltrating Thessalonica and reminding Paul, reminding them of all of Paul's teachings. And a neat opportunity there. Yet Satan hindered us, hindering the geographic travels. That was really a big focus of the prayer weekend, as we had, I was in Phoenix, by the way, for a missionary conference that Pastor Larry Hoffman was hosting, and much of what was discussed were the various conflicts in this exact realm, in the realm of traveling and geographic situations where, you know, the hazards are what they are. And anyways, wonderful stories, and I expect we'll be sharing several of those here. Or if I don't have the chance to tell them all first, then when Casey and Fallon make it back to town, then I'm sure they'll tell them better than I could anyway. All right, 1 Timothy 3, verses 6 and 7. 1 Timothy 3, verses 6 and 7. Now, every believer, of course, is a target, but prime targets would be spiritual leadership, and we see that. Overseers are particularly targets of satanic attack, and he does so through pride. You understand, through think about what Satan did when he derailed Adam. He derailed the federal head of humanity, and as such plunged the entire human race into spiritual death. The lost estate of Adam is the lost estate of man, and that attack under federal headship is so effective, and why change what works? So what does he do? If the adversary can attack a husband and a father, what kind of damage can he do? Not just to the husband and the father, but who else? To the wife, to the marriage, to the children, to the family. And if he can get a pastor in his clutches, how does the damage just get multiplied there, see? In terms of military strategic thinking, this is what's called a force multiplier. You end up reaping wonderful multiplied dividends based on, you know, a limited, targeted, tactical strike. And that's what we see here. A couple of times, verse 6, verse 7, the requirements, you know, the gift is the gift. And a pastor has the gift from the moment of his salvation. So, I mean, if he's saved at the age of 4, he's a pastor teacher by gift. But to train that gift and prepare that gift and to enter into ministry, to reach the stage of, say, ordination, to reach the stage of service where you are entrusted to the office of overseer, we recognize that it's good to desire that. It's not sinful to desire that. It's a good work he desires to do. But recognize that there's qualifications and disqualifications. In other words, you can mess it up. You can forfeit the privilege of such service by rebellion, carnality, or other character deficiencies. So, this is the paragraph here. A trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And here are the qualifications. And if a gifted pastor teacher finds himself in a set of circumstances where he does not match up with this pattern here, well, then he needs to step down or step away or step back or some other way, reorient, reevaluate, and prepare for perhaps another such opportunity if God was to open a different door. Well, there it is. But notice in a couple of these instances, the biggest snare that gets mentioned is the issue of pride. So in verse 6, we read, not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. If you were part of this study back when we looked at the origin and fall of Satan, then you'll remember that pride was what tripped him up. It was his own pride. He was full of himself, the most beautiful, the most wise creature God ever made. and Satan got full of himself because of that. You know, how do you claim credit for what you did not do? I don't know. Right? God made him the way he was, and Satan became prideful for being so awesome and wonderful. Couldn't help himself, as far as that goes. Well, it happens to pastors too. A young man and vulnerable there. You got to be on guard for that. Can't be freshly saved. He's got to grow up. He's got to get some depth of soil. He's got to get some stability. Got to be proven over time. Otherwise, pride is going to tear him down. Likewise, in verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. Again, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So twice, the adversary is in focus in this passage related to the overseers, the spiritual leadership of a congregation. Still in 1 Timothy, over to chapter 5 for our ninth passage. 1 Timothy 5. You know, we're supposed to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The reason why is because there is another growth track that you can find yourself on. You can actually advance in the things of Satan, and we want no part of that. Cosmos wisdom actually has layers and levels and progression where, under permissive will, God allows a certain progress to be made. Now, he draws a line and doesn't allow further progress, but up to a point it's permitted. And we evaluated that a couple weeks back in our Timothy series. Well, 1 Timothy 5:15, and not to pick on the women, that's just the context here of this passage, is the younger widows. And if they're widowed so young or young enough that they would be eligible for remarriage or interested in remarriage, then Paul's saying here, then that's actually a good idea. It's a wonderful opportunity for them to go ahead and remarry so that they can avoid the temptations. Verse 13 talks about, at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies. See, if you ever saw Fiddler on the Roof, then you know, you've seen this character, right? You've seen Yenta, was that her name? The matchmaker. And she would go from house to house, and she was a widow, and she always talked about her former husband and that. But anyway, that's what's being warned against here. So he says, therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach. And I make no apologies for this or any other passage of Scripture, but it's not a very popular one in our modern, postmodern, secular, 21st century American culture. See? And the cosmos wisdom and all the various applications of modern feminism and everything else will take a passage like this and just go bonkers, as if somehow we're misogynist, we're chauvinistic, we're just primitive, or we're all this other stuff that, you know, we're a patriarchal dominating culture. We just want to dominate the women and force them to stay home, be barefoot and pregnant and all this other stuff. Well, you know, what I find remarkable is that God has put a design into what He has created. And He has revealed that design into what He has revealed. And He has highlighted the patterns of living that will not only be consistent with the nature of creation itself, but also will fulfill the expectations of fatherhood, motherhood, and everything. As we image God, as we bear the image of God, as we function according to the human design that He put forth. And so this passage, or a couple chapters earlier, when we're told that women can't be pastors and other things of that nature, just understand that as the days go by and our faithfulness to the text will only grow more and more problematic in the mindset of folks that would rather take it upon themselves to go ahead and update the text, right? Let's go ahead and help God out by bringing his word into more modern context and update it a little bit, since God was evidently somehow incapable of writing an eternal text. He just wrote something that's just so horribly dated we have to throw out most of it, right? Now, you all know I'm talking tongue-in-cheek here. Everyone live in class understands that, because you see the the smirk or the grin, or you know my tone of voice. Folks in MP3 files might be struggling right now, saying, what is this nut job talking about? Well, all I'm saying is the Word of God is eternal. Not one jot, not one tittle is going to pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. This whole universe is going to be consumed in heat. God's Word is eternal. It's not outdated. It's not wrong. It's eternal truth. So we don't make any apologies for it. All right. So younger widows, there they are. Give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Notice here, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. You know, anytime you venture off the beaten track, anytime you decide to pursue your own wisdom of what you think you want to do, just ask yourself, what are you doing? We're supposed to run with endurance the race set before us. God's the one that's established our ways. Aren't we supposed to, in all our ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct our path? Why should we then venture off and figure out what we're doing or pursue what we want to do? Anytime you find an alternative to the plan of God, by default, it's the plan of Satan, isn't it? Because Satan is the one who, from his very first fall, has been proclaiming that there's other ways to function besides what God wants you to do. I mean, really, at its core, I just paraphrased the five I wills. There's other ways to function besides what God wants you to do. And so, maybe it's tough language to say, turned aside to follow Satan. Well, what are you doing? Like when it says that you leave a local church because, you're wanting to have your ears tickled or wanting to, you're paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Say, do you really believe that? If you leave the truth of God's Word, you're listening to demons? Well, isn't that what the verse says? If you're not listening to the Holy Spirit, what spirit are you listening to? Holy Spirit is not telling you to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the habit of some. It's not the Holy Spirit convincing you to do that. So some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Absolutely. The devil is absolutely, he's involved in every human institution, from family to marriage to nationalism to volition itself. He attacks it all. Absolutely attacks it all. And then finally, the tenth and final passage that Paul details then, 2 Timothy 2.26. 2 Timothy 2.26. Believers can be held as prisoners of war in the angelic conflict. Believers can be held as prisoners of war in the angelic conflict. And even worse than being held prisoner is actually being used, manipulated into serving the adversary as a double agent, as it were. His favorite tools are the ones that don't belong to him. His favorite tools are not his own minions, his own citizens, but when he can get the citizens of heaven so blinded and confused and warped that they are accomplishing his purposes, well, then that's a double win as far as he's concerned, and he loves that. They're the most effective. Well, if you think about it, they're the ones that can hurt the most. They're the ones that can get closer to you. You know, no one can hurt you more than your spouse, your family, your pastor, your church family. Those that are closest to you can do the most damage if they happen to be held captive to do His will. And so this is why, as it says in verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Not be quarrelsome, not picking fights. Folks want to fight, well, they can have a one-way fight, I suppose. Kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. And this is where it gets confused, because some people think that, well, you know, if you're going to properly apply this verse, then you can't correct anybody. Because you're just supposed to be, you can't be quarrelsome. And don't allow the phrase, must not be quarrelsome to impact or to somehow nullify the imperative to correct in verse 25. They're not contradictory, they're complementary, and they both have to be applied. So correcting is not to say that it's quarrelsome. But the obligation to not be quarrelsome doesn't mean that you just back down from everything and get walked all over because, oh, I don't want to be quarrelsome. If a believer's out of line, they need to know they're out of line. It might be that correction is what wakes them up. They may hear some expressions that they're not used to hearing from their pastor or their husband or their deacon or whoever it is that's actually administering the spiritual rebuke. Correcting. We're going to see when we detail how profitable the Word of God is next hour, that it's profitable for teaching, and everybody wants to stop right there, but it doesn't stop right there. The verse goes on to say reproof, correction, and drill sergeant training in righteousness. We'll detail that next hour. But notice here, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. And what's the gentleness about? You don't want to crush them. You don't want the excessive sorrow, but you do want the effective sorrow, the sorrow that leads to repentance. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And it's so vague. It's so if, maybe will, maybe won't, perhaps, maybe will, maybe won't. You know, you just have the subjunctive mood here and the indefinite language of potential saturating this verse. But think about how, isn't it rather up in the air when you rebuke a brother or rebuke a sister? You don't know. Are they going to repent? Are they going to listen? Or are they just going to get angry? See, the scoffer mocks at the correction. A wise man loves a reproof. So what are you going to encounter when you give that word of wisdom? Don't know, do you? Right? Sometimes it's a roll of the dice and you just say, all right, well, Lord's going to do what he's going to do with that. But here's the prisoner of war passage in verse 26. They may come to their senses. I love that. If you're held captive in the angelic conflict, you're out of your mind. You're insane, spiritually speaking. You are out of your spiritual senses. You need to come to your senses. You need to restore your divine viewpoint. You've got to get your spiritual eyes back on. And escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive. What are the next words here? Having been held captive to just lay around and do nothing? Or what does it say? Held captive to do his will. See, these kind of prisoners don't just hang out in a jail and watch cable TV all day. These aren't just prisoners that do nothing. These are prisoners that are held captive to do his will. To become subversive agents. To become, I mean, we talk about insurgencies, right? In the news coverage of different things. Insurgencies? Oh, you bet. When the devil can flip a believer into serving him instead of serving God the Father. Held captive to do his will. We need to understand that. Because if we encounter it, what are we dealing with there? Are we dealing with an enemy? No, we're dealing with a brother. We're dealing with a brother that needs to be rescued, needs to be sprung from that POW camp, needs to be repentant. You know, even when a brother is completely out of line, totally carnal, off the deep end and out there in the toolies, Scripture says, do not regard him as an adversary, as a Satan, as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The admonishment is designed to spark the repentance and restore the fellowship. All right, well, there's our 10 passages in Paul. Under point C, let's look at the general epistles. We'll look at Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, and 1 John. You say, well, how many of these books of the Bible talk about the devil anyway? Pretty much all of them. You know? You figure out how urgent this whole study is. You recognize it's a focal point of divine revelation. That even before there was Adam and Eve, even before there was humanity, there was already the enemy in place for what we're dealing with. All right, Hebrews 2:14, I'm sorry. Hebrews 2:14. This is a verse of truth. God breathed and inspired. It's impossible for God to lie. This verse is true. However, we make this verse a lie in many ways. Let me explain that. Because we often will empower one who should be powerless. And so, like it says in 1 John, you make God a liar. You rearm the one he disarmed. You make powerful the one that's been whose power has been broken. So Hebrews 2:14, this whole chapter is why Jesus Christ is superior to the angels, is the superiority, part of the superiority of Christ context. It says, therefore, since the children of share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. The virgin birth is critical. The humanity of Jesus Christ is critical. He didn't just simply come as the angel of the Lord like all those other Old Testament appearances. You know, the angel of the Lord couldn't take a stand on this earth and go die on a cross. Not to redeem us. He had to identify with us. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. You ever stop to wonder, do you ever ask yourself, he's on the cross, and for 3 hours, you know, the darkness falls and he's bearing our sins, and then the earthquake, the veil is rent in two, he says, tetelestai, it is finished. He's still physically alive. Understand that. Understand what his spiritual death was about. Understand what his priesthood sacrifice was about. And he says, tetelestai, it is finished. He's not physically dead yet. So why did he go ahead and physically die? Why did he give up the spirit? Why did he say, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit? Why did he go into the grave for 3 days? Why suffer physical death? See, it's one of these what-if scenarios, right? Because I wouldn't have done it. Well, I wouldn't have been on the cross in the first place. Let me be honest. All right? But if redemption's occurred, if atonement is complete, if tetelestai is true, and it is, then, man, go ahead and take your privileges back up. Come down off the cross. Call those 10,000 angels. Wipe this world out. I guess that's kind of self-defeating, isn't it? Then you just save the world. Why would you then destroy it? Okay. See, that's why God didn't put me there. My own human ideas are a bit flawed. So why, when it is finished, redemption is achieved, he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, and he breathes his last. He allows his, and he's given authority to do this, by the way. You and I don't, but he was given authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. See? And so he physically dies. His soul spirit departs from his body. He's carried away into Abraham's bosom, where he told that repentant thief. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then the Romans show up and they're trying to break bones and hurry things along, and they find out that his body's already dead. His body's already dead, which surprised them. Under normal circumstances, a crucifixion victim could linger for a number of days in the torture and the agony and all of that. The breaking of the legs was designed to add extra weight and pressure on the lungs to make it more, to speed the death itself. They had to do that with both of those thieves. How is it that both of those thieves endured longer than Jesus did? Because he was done. He was done. And I love that. So, he gives his life on the cross. He takes our place. He accepts the wrath for the sin of the world. He removes the sin of the world. But he's got additional work to do beyond that. Namely, identifying with us in the process of physical death. He has to go to the realm of the dead. He's got some Bible classes to preach while he's there. There's other work to be done, including rendering impotent the... isn't that a wonderful, powerless, impotent? I love that. Because the devil said he was going to be like the Most High God. Well, guess again. The Most High God is omnipotent, and you are impotent. Talk about a rebuke against the five-eye wills there. And he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And that's what I love. When you have eternal life, you're oriented to the plan of God, you're oriented to truth, physical death doesn't scare you. Well, how would physical death scare you? You're going to threaten me with what? Going to heaven? Being with my Lord? Ooh, yeah, threaten me. Right? When you have eternal life and you're oriented to divine viewpoint, I'm saying. Okay? Don't confuse things, because there's a lot of believers that are afraid of death. even though they have eternal life, they're not oriented to the divine viewpoint. And they allow themselves to rearm the adversary with power he shouldn't have. And it goes on, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Remember, he wasn't the angel of the Lord hanging on the cross. He was God in the flesh hanging on the cross. True humanity, undiminished deity, united together in one person forever. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You know, in the Old Testament, the high priest understood the nature of his people because he was a sinner just like them. Now, Jesus wasn't a sinner, but he was taught how to understand each one of us. And he learned that through the things that he suffered. And now he's able to be that merciful high priest. He understands everything, even the anguish of physical death. He understands the loss of loved ones. He understands everything you and I will ever face. And that's a beautiful thing. Since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Every prayer he offers up, every intercessory prayer he offers up on your behalf, he does so having faced the test that you're faced with right now. The full range of all, the broad spectrum of all human testing, he faced every single one of them. And he knows what you're going through. He absolutely knows what you're going through. And that's just staggering. That God humbled himself for the human experience? Are you kidding me? It just boggles the mind. And yeah, I'm thankful for it. I'm absolutely thankful for it. I wouldn't trade that for anything in the world. That's just a beautiful thing. I've often said that the best officers in the military are the commissioned officers that had been previously enlisted. They had been enlisted men before OCS or ROTC or whatever it was. Before they became commissioned officers, they were enlisted men. They knew what it was like. They lived that. They did that. They've been there. They understood what they were asking of their soldiers when they wanted them to, you know, march 30 miles and sleep in the mud. They did that. They identified with that. See. And then, of course, you had others that didn't. And you respected them anyway, or at least you respected the office, even if they were clueless, right? Butter bars out of college, couldn't march a left foot from a right foot or shoot a gun or anything, but they were commissioned officers. You saluted them, you respected them, you obeyed what they did, but they didn't understand. They hadn't done what you're doing. There was a world of difference there. All right, so we have the principle here, and we can certainly appreciate that. Hebrews 2:14, Jesus' participation in physical death was a victory over satanic power. It was necessary. He couldn't just come down off the cross and conquer the world. He had to physically die and go into the grave. And of course, that had been prophesied. Jonah was the prototype of that. He had to go in the grave for 3 days, come back out. We understand that it was necessary from the totality of God's plan, even if we struggle maybe to understand certain aspects of it. Victory over satanic power. Power that he has to wield over us in the fear of physical death. And like I said, if you have eternal life and you're oriented to a divine viewpoint, then death doesn't scare you. Death's a promotion. That's an advantage. It's gain. Death doesn't scare you. Shouldn't. Not under those circumstances. All right, James. James 4:7. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. But what does resisting the devil require? See, everybody wants to quote the second part of this, and they want to go ahead and ignore the first part of this. As if somehow verse 7 starts with the word resist. It doesn't. Yes, it says resist the devil and he will flee from you. Absolutely. You want to apply James 4, 7b? Go right ahead. But understand that James 4, 7b follows James 4, 7a. Which says, submit therefore to God. Submit therefore to God. And sometimes that's not easy. In fact, there's many occasions where it's downright unpleasant. Because submitting to him means going where he's telling you to go, and humanity doesn't want to go there. Like David, you know, yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death. And you say, well, I don't even want to be there. Why am I even here in the first place? That's a mistake. I want to be somewhere else. No, the valley of the shadow of death is where he's put you. And he'll be with you. He walks with you. His rod and his staff, they comfort you. So submit, therefore, to God. Resisting the devil requires submitting to God. If you aren't submitted to God, now this is the real lordship here. It's not, you know, the MacArthur-style lordship salvation. This is a believer who is surrendered, right? Yielded. Isn't that the old Baptist term? Yielded, talk about yielded. Where your life is just completely, here I am, send me. Not my will, but thine be done. I'm submitted to the Father today, tomorrow, all day, every day, anywhere. It's a totality of your entire being is His. What He asks you to do, where He asks you to go, how He wants you to do it. Submit therefore to God. And at wherever you stop submitting, whatever point it is that you just draw the line and say, well, that's enough. Isn't that enough? Haven't I suffered enough already? Isn't that long enough? How long am I expected to go through this dumb test anyway? Well, until He says it's over. So, well, yeah, but it's been 30 years already. Well, maybe it's a 31-year test. And you're this close to victory. You're going to throw it away now? So wherever you draw the line, maybe you draw it as a time limit. Maybe you draw it as another kind of limit. Or maybe you just rule certain things out of bounds. You say, well, I'll obey here, here, and here, and here, but don't ask me to do this. Well, why are you drawing that kind of line? Submit. Submit, therefore, to God. If you're trying to invent your own definition of submission or somehow qualify it in certain realms, that verse doesn't allow you to do it. So resisting the devil requires submitting to God. Likewise, another passage talks about resisting the devil. 1 Peter 5:8. It requires a firm faith. It requires a firm faith. 1 Peter 5:8. Now, how is your faith going to be firm? What is it that strengthens your faith? Conflict. Testing. That's why you consider all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So here it is again, where we've got a verse, and we want to apply part of it, but you got to apply it all. Resist him. That's your adversary, the devil, prowling about like a roaring lion. Resist him, firm in your faith. Why is it that we expect to have firm faith without conflict? You can't. Be like having firm abs without the sit-ups, right? Or firm whatever without the exercise. It just ain't going to happen. The fallen body doesn't work that way. You want a firm faith? It's got to be exercised. You want to stand firm? Endure what it is He has for you. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. So resist Him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the cosmos. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He's designed you for this. It's for your growth. He's not out to get you. Finally, then, we're out of time. The fourth, the conflict with the devil is emphasized in 1 John. Actually, there's too many verses there, so we'll pick up on this Wednesday night. We'll come back and we'll look at all these passages. 1 John chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5. And it's a realm of teaching that addresses the young man, addresses the fathers, addresses the old man. Every stage of your walk, from babyhood to adolescence to maturity, you should be engaged, at least within your capacity, in this conflict. And so we'll take the time Wednesday night as we come back to this and evaluate these passages there in 1 John, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5, but I'm out of time. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You, Father, for the transportation that made it possible to be in Phoenix Friday and Saturday, and even to wake up there this morning and still make it here this afternoon for Your truth. We thank You and praise You in Christ's name. Amen.